Let's begin with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the gift of redemption you've provided for us in Christ. And now, Lord, as we look into your words that you have chosen, we pray, Lord, that you would help us to more fully appreciate the richness of our salvation in Christ, we pray. Amen. What we want to deal with this morning is the word redemption. And comes as a rich word and has a variety of forms. I've listed several of them at the top for you, but we'll just be dealing primarily with apolutrosis. All the other ones essentially mean the same thing or are derived from the same root. But who will want to, not to put people on the spot, but who would like to give a definition of the word redemption?
Buy back.
Okay. Anyone else? No one else want to take a risk? Not going to live on the wild side this morning, huh? To buy back is a good definition. It has to do with ransom. That's the way it's often translated, to ransom or to redeem. Jesus Christ says, "I came to give my life as a ransom for many." That would be this word. But one of the ways in which the word is often not fully appreciated is the fact that we have come to know the word purely as a religious term. Even though the word has some secular uses in our society, and more so when some of us were younger, and remember, you used to get those green stamps and S&H stamps and, you know, different places, and you can go to the redemption store. We've lost a lot of the secular usage, but even the way the secular person would use it, or the secular usage of it in our culture, doesn't carry with it the idea that it originally had. The word that the New Testament adopts for redemption came straight out of a secular use. It was a secular term adopted by the writers of the New Testament for a specific purpose. And anyone in the first century who would have heard apolutrosis or any of the other words that would be built on the stem would immediately know the kind of the usage and would have an immediate mental picture that would go with them. And it had very much to do with warfare. Back in those days, before they had atomic bombs and before they had nerve gas and all sorts of things, they would fight, and they had ways of being just as disruptive to other people's lives as we have with our modern technology. But one of the ways in which they would do that is that they would an army would come in and they would conquer a particular group of people. They have a big battle, and then after the battle was over, the victors would go through and they would pick up whatever survivors there were of the defeated army and round them up and take them back as slaves. But every once in a while, one of these people they would round up would not really be fit to be a slave because his background was probably from the aristocracy. He was probably highly educated, not lived a life of a lot of hard physical labor, and probably somebody of importance in society of the country or town that was just defeated. And so they would take this person and pull them out of the group that was going to be just ordinary slaves, and they would send a message back to the conquered town or country and say, "By the way, we have this person, and for this amount of money, you can have him back." And that was redemption. And so the conquering country would pass the helmet around, and if they come up with enough money, person held in captivity would be set home free. That is the meaning, the original meaning of first century Greek. It had to do with the setting free of slaves. It had, or setting free of the conquered and the vanquished. It brought with it an idea of an understanding of being set free from a power a person or a group more powerful. Leon Morris writes, it was a secular word. A man did not have to be a devotee of any particular religion to pick up on the meaning. When he heard someone using the terminology, redemption was part of the language of ordinary people in their ordinary everyday life. Its origin was in the practices of warfare. He goes on to say, around the battlefield and the spoils of war. And then he makes this comment: this is the process the ancients called redemption. The money buying back. They would use the word redeem of it. Anyone who had carried it out was a redeemer. The sum of money was called the ransom. And so it had to do with setting slaves free. And from this whole idea of the warfare and the battlefield, word developed an idea of the common ordinary slave. And the slave could be redeemed. The slave could be redeemed in a variety of ways. A slave could be redeemed by the slave owner wanting to do something kind for a faithful, loyal slave. Or some benevolent benefactor could come along and say, maybe developed a relationship with slave, I'd like to buy your slave from you, and then I set the person free. There was also what's called the sacral manumission, which was a way in which a slave, him or herself, could be set free. And they could save what little money they would make or find along the way, or maybe things they might make on the side and sell apart from their ordinary labors. And then they could go to the temple. And once they'd gotten enough money, and so I have a slave, and the slave saved the money, and so the slave could come to me and says, I have the money to buy my freedom, and we would trot down to the local pagan temple, and there would be a religious ceremony, and Apollo or Astaroth or whoever the patron god or goddess would be, would her name or his name would be invoked, money would be given in the name of the god, and then the slave would be set free. And then on the side of the temple would be written, and this is an inscription from a temple. This particular person was set free back in between 100 and 200 AD. It says, Apollo the Pirinthian bought from Sobibius, so Apollo the god has purchased the slave, Sobibius, for freedom, a female slave whose name is Nicaea, by race a Roman, with a price of 3 minae of silver and a half mina, former seller, according to the law, Eumannius of Amphicia. The price has been received. The purchase, however, Nicaea has committed herself unto Apollo for freedom. The names of the witnesses follow. And so, in this temple of Apollo, this would be inscribed on the wall with a list of witnesses, and this young, I don't know if she's young, this slave woman, Nicaea, would be set free. And then if somewhere along the line, some mean man comes along and says, oh, I knew you when you were a slave, and you still are a slave, you must be a runaway. Nicaea could say, well, let's just trot down to the temple of Apollo and look up on the wall, and there it is, I've been set free, and her freedom was secured forever. That is the idea of the word lutrosis or apolutrosis. It is a purchase. It's a buying out of the slave market and for a price. Okay. At the very root of the word, anybody who's had any Greek, one of the very first words you learn in a Greek class is the word luo. Luo, luais, lue. You remember that? You took some Greek, didn't you? And luo is to loose the bonds of something. That's at the very heart of this word redemption. You are using a purchase price to loose the bondage, that which is restraining, restricting, controlling this person, and you're setting them free. All right? So that's the background to the word. It's used quite a bit in the Old Testament. We're not going to consider that this morning, though that would be a rich study in itself. But in the New Testament, we want to focus in on primarily is the purchasing or the setting free, the releasing of slaves. And in the Bible, in the New Testament, it would be primarily slaves to sin. You remember in Genesis 1, God created man in his own image and for his own glory. And we will never rightly understand anything else in the Bible if we don't understand that. Because when Adam sinned, that changed. Everything changed. And his nature changed. What he desired changed. And when we think of the garden, not only does God, the initiator of creation, doesn't create because he needs to. He doesn't create because we want him to. He's the initiator of creation. Then when Adam falls, Adam rebels. Does Adam seek out God? No, he hides from God. He runs from God. He is trying to cloak himself. And God initiates, and God makes the promise. And God initiates this relationship, but everything has changed. And I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to John in the 8th chapter. When our first parents became sinners, they became slaves, and we with them. In John chapter 8, verse 31 following, it says, "So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, 'If you continue in my word, then you will truly you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free.' They answered him, 'We are Abraham's descendants and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say we will become free?' And Jesus answered them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, anyone who commits sin is a slave to sin.'" One of the interesting Greek variations of that text simply says that anyone who sins, it simply says, is a slave. Anyone who sins is a slave. And probably the appropriate reading is a slave to sin, but some of the early manuscripts and some of the early church fathers, when they quoted this verse, simply said, anyone who sins is a slave. And obviously it's to sin that we are enslaved. But the point, the emphasis, is that sin brings about a slavery. Now when we have in our culture, we put a premium upon freedom. In our religious circles, we put upon a premium upon freedom. But the whole idea of redemption is a picture of a group of people who are not free and do not have a whole lot of ability to do anything about that. They are enslaved to sin. And that enslavement to sin, as you see, let's turn over to Mark 7, a passage that you're all familiar with, is not an enslavement that is outside of us. Rather, it's an enslavement that is inside of us. Mark chapter 7, this debate had come up about eating things without the washing of hands. And Jesus, verse 20 says, and was saying, "That which proceeds out of man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man." In other words, all those things proceed from within you. They're who you are. That's what our nature is. How many of you have to remind yourself to breathe. Anybody put a thing on your finger to remind you? Oh, yeah, take a breath, inhale. Put a little egg counter, you know, every 3 minutes, breathe, whatever. No, breathing is part of our nature. You have to, that's why you have to hold your breath, because by nature you do breathe. Those of you who have sleep apnea or know of someone who does, what happens when they don't breathe for a while? They wake themselves gasping for air. Why? Because the nature says, wait a minute, you need air. You got to do this. You don't forget to breathe. Your body reminds you. It's part of who and what you are. You don't have to remember about your heart to beat. By nature, it's who and what you are. How many of you can swim from underwater for a mile? You can't, because it's not part of your nature unless you have some type of scuba gear. And there's nature. Our nature, whether considered physically or considered morally, determines who and what we are. We are not free to do anything we want. We are only free to do that which is consistent with our nature. I would love to fly, but I can't unless I climb into something that has the nature that is capable of flight, like an airplane. There's a lot of things that we would like to do that we are not capable of doing because of our nature. And whether, again, considered ethically or physically, there are lots of restrictions upon us. But morally considered, we are enslaved to sin. And as slaves to sin, we are slaves to what Jesus talks here. We're slaves to the evil thoughts and fornications and thefts and murders and adulteries. That's why so many people will make all sorts of resolutions. I won't do that again. And how long is it before they've done that again? You know, a person promises never to do particular sin again. And then they hold back and they work hard, and then something happens, and then the floodgates open. We're slaves to our nature. We are what we are. And so Christ comes to redeem us and to purchase us. Staying in the Gospel of Mark, turn over to Matthew chapter 10. And one of the key verses of this wonderful Gospel, the Gospel of Mark chapter 10, verse 45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. To give his life as a utrosis, as a part of this redeeming work. Jesus comes and he purchases us out of slavery. So I guess the thing I just would like to stress up to this point is, when we start to think about the biblical language and biblical vocabulary, redemption is not merely a passive thing. Redemption, a lot of people would define redemption, I think, it's the forgiveness of sins. I've been redeemed. Redeemed from what? Redeemed from my sins. Well, yes, but no. You have not necessarily been redeemed from your sins. You've been redeemed from the enslavement that you have to your sinful nature and the judgment that comes with that. You have been conquered. There has been a war. The war between God, our Creator, and our arch enemy, the accuser of the brethren. You are one of the spoils of that war. You have been enslaved in that war. You have been enslaved to sin. You've been enslaved to the corrupting of the nature. And now, though I don't have these verses listed, let's look at a couple verses. For example, a verse that we saw in our study in Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. Says that he has rescued you from the dominion of darkness and transferred you to the kingdom of the beloved Son, you have been rescued. It's not the word for redeemed here, but notice that we are from the domain or dominion of darkness. The word domain there is the Greek word ekousia, which means out of the authority of, out of the sheer authority, you are dominated by darkness. Paul puts it this way in Ephesians chapter 2. He says that we'll start in verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. So here we are, our lives are defined by the prince of the power of the air. And that power is exercised in a dominion and is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Or turn over to 2 Timothy. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, it says that the Lord's bondservant, verse 24, 2 Timothy 2:24, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of truth, that they may come to their senses, having escaped from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. And then let's look at one other verse, 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. Starting in verse 18, we know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who is born of God keeps. He who is born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And so, when we consider the idea of redemption, there's this twofold aspect. We have been redeemed what? From the slave market. We are, one, redeemed from enslavement to sin. By nature, you are a sinner and you are held captive, you are held hostage by sin. And you see that in Romans 7 that we've considered so many times in the previous weeks, in recent weeks. Paul says, you know, the very thing I don't want to do, I do do. And then there's this war going on in me. And who will deliver me from this body of death, wretched man that I am, right? And so there's the enslavement to sin, and there's also the enslavement to the evil one. The world is held in the power of the evil one. He is presently at work in the sons of disobedience. He is the one who's called the prince of the power of the air. And if we looked at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we would see that what he is presently doing in as he works in the sons of disobedience is that he is blinding their eyes so that they cannot behold the glory of God in the face of Christ so as to believe the gospel. Christ came to give his life as a redemption. He's the redeemer. He is the ransom who purchases us out of the enslavement to sin and to the devil who is controlling the world. And so when we talk about redemption, we've come to know the term only as a religious term. We tend to think of it, I'm redeemed from my sins. But we're not redeemed strictly from our sins. We're redeemed from slavery, enslavement to our sins, and enslavement to the one who is the prince of this age. Does that make sense? Questions or comments on that before we move on? Well, moving to Galatians 3 then. So the word of redemption is to buy out, to purchase, to give a ransom. And this ransom has to do with our sin nature. It has to do with the prince of the power of the air. It has to do with, again, in 1 John 5, 19 and stuff, it says that not only is the world under control of it, that those of us who have been born again can't be touched by him. Just like in the illustration of the little slave girl who had been set free at the temple of Apollo, and her name's now written on the wall. And she can go back and say, "You cannot enslave me again. I have been set free." Those of us who have been born again have been set free. And you can say, and you can look right at the accuser of the brethren and say, "You cannot enslave me again. I have been purchased. I have been bought with a price." We have been set free also from the curse of the law. Galatians 3:13 says, using our word here, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree,' in order that in Christ Jesus the blessings of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." Or to put it negatively, when you're enslaved to sin and you are under the curse of the law, the promise of the Spirit cannot come to you. As long as you are underneath the curse of the law, the promises that God has made cannot be yours. You are abiding under the curse of the law, and that necessarily separates you from all the promises of God. So Christ comes to purchase you out of that slavery to the law, enslaved to the law, to set you free from the law. And Paul will use that language over in chapter 5, verse 1. It says, "It is for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, standing firm, do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery." What slavery is he talking about? The slavery to the law. So you've been set free from the dominion of sin, you've been set free from the dominion of the evil one, and you're being set free from the dominion of the law. Well, what is that dominion of the law? The law's ability to accuse you and condemn you. Christ was condemned for you as a redeemer. He bought you. What was the price that would satisfy the law? Your life. So a life was given in place of your life, so the law never again could point its bony finger at you and say, "You are accused." All right? Isn't that good news? There's a sense, and I wish I had a better way of explaining this. There's got to be a way of doing it. But there's a sense in which we must come to understand, if we understand the concept of redemption, that our conscience should never again be held hostage to the law of God. Our conscience is never again held hostage to the law of God. What do I mean by that? Never again should your conscience be pricked by the law. Because the law has no authority over you. In the sense of, let me maybe make this one clarifying comment, in terms of your salvation, in terms of your right relationship with God. Now, the law still is in play. We want to say that quickly. The law shows us the way of wisdom, right? Shows us the will of God. It's the path of righteousness that we want to pursue. So the law is in play, but never again for God to be pleased with you. The doctrine of justification, we'll look at that word in a few weeks, is not just that you are no longer considered a sinner, but declared righteous. It is that. But the doctrine of justification, the word justification means, or brings with it the idea that you now are in a position of standing, of blessing, the standing of blessing before God. And how did you get to the position where you are now forever in the position of blessing before God? You were redeemed from the curse of the law. The law says you are condemned before God, and there's nothing you can do about it because you're enslaved to sin and you're enslaved to the evil one. Christ comes along and he is the Redeemer. He purchases you out in the temple, so to speak, to use our Greek metaphor, purchases you, puts your name on the wall, and now when somebody comes along and accuses you of not being right with God, of not being righteous, not being acceptable in God's sight, we point to the wall, and what is on the wall is the price that was paid for us is the very life of Christ. Now, I don't know if you are like me, but, well, I do know. You are just like me in so many ways, because we are like each other in so many ways. Our consciences are constantly pricking us. In fact, I would suggest if you're much of a Christian at all, your conscience has been awakened to be greatly concerned about righteousness and the law. But what happens? You're standing, I don't know what it is about the hot water in the shower, but that's where I often get it. You know, all of a sudden, things that I did 30 years ago come back to me like a grand piano dropping from 9 floors up. You know, where did that come from? And you feel guilty, and you feel overwhelmed, and you feel ashamed. But the solution to that is to understand the concept of redemption. And to be able to point to the temple in heaven, and in your name inscripted on the side of the wall that says, I was purchased with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I am now free from all condemnation of the law. Christians should be the most important. Christians should be the most freed people on the planet of the earth. Should be the most free from any sense of guilt or shame of anyone on the planet. And that's one reason why, in the way we're doing our services right now, when Brother Claire prays the pastoral prayer after the confession of our sins, we want to have that proclamation that we are in fact forgiven. You, if you are in Christ, are absolutely forgiven. The price has been paid, and you've been delivered from enslavement to sin, the devil, and enslavement to the law. It's done. What always is curious to me is how often we want to bring people back under the law. And I think I've mentioned this, but this is to me the great mystery of my life. In the vast majority of churches you'll go to, if you ever visit or travel around much, the sermon will always end with application, doesn't it? Now, based upon this text, these are the three or four things we want you to go do. And I'm all for application because application is definitely part of the Bible, right? In almost every one of Paul's epistles, he ends with application. Isn't it fair to say? But what we do is we live in a day and age, unlike Paul when he wrote, he would give, like in the book of Ephesians, three chapters of doctrine before he ever got to the application. Three chapters of doctrine. Book of Romans, 11 chapters of doctrine before he ever got to the first application. The book of Colossians, two chapters of doctrine and two chapters of application that follow. But we live in a day and age that we might be accused of being a legalistic church because we tell people what they need to believe. This is what God has done. This is what God said He did for you in Jesus Christ. Here are these doctrines that God calls us to believe. And we'll be accused of legalism. The church down the road, and that's metaphorically speaking down the road, won't ever tell you the doctrine, but it will tell you what you need to do. Right? Won't tell you the doctrine, but will tell you what you need to do. And that's not considered legalism. You ever wonder why that is? Why it is a man can stand in a pulpit and tell you how you ought to live your life without ever telling you about the great redemptive graces of Christ? And that's not considered legalism? But we can sit here and say, this is what the Bible says that the Christ has done, and give people a great deal of freedom and latitude in terms of how they behave. And that's considered legalism? Isn't that interesting? I find that fascinating. Freedom in Christ has set us free from our sin, from the evil one, and from the law. All right, and the law should never again be an accuser of your conscience. And when the law does accuse you of your conscience, and it's because you have sinned, what do you do? Your conclusion is that not therefore I have fallen from grace and God now hates me. All right, when the law does convict you of your sin, what is the Christian thing to do? Repent and confess our sins. But notice what how 1 John 1:9 puts it. If we confess our sins, That's a present active subjunctive. If we are confessors of our sins, is the way you could translate it. If we are confessors of our sins, He is faithful to forgive. Now that's an aorist subjunctive, which in, for those who've had Greek, is past tense, correct? Once for all, a completed act. If we are confessors of our sins, He is faithful to forgive us and to cleanse us, completed act, of all of our sins. If we confess our sins, He is faithful to forgive and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's always linked to an accomplished act. And this is where I think that we need to be careful with what I'm about to say, because what I'm about to say could really be misused. But I want to push the concepts just a little bit to the very brink of error to try to drive home a point. In the epistles, as Christians, brothers and sisters in Christ, you are never commanded to ask for forgiveness. Isn't that true? Anybody think of a verse? 1 John 1:9 suggests very strongly that you ought to be a confessor of sin, but is asking for forgiveness and confessing sin the same thing? No. They may be related, but they're not the same thing. I confess my sin because I truly am a sinner, right? That is true. But what is also true of the confessor of sin, 1 John 1:9? He has already been cleansed and forgiven. I said in the epistles. Oh, yes. But we must put everything in the historical context in which it was said. When did Matthew 6 happen? Before or after the cross of Christ?
Pardon?
Before the fulfillment of the cross. Now that's why I say I'm pushing the language. I am not going to die for what I'm saying here. But I want to push what I think is an honest distinction that the Bible does make. I've been redeemed from the curse of the law. That's a once and for all act. Is that not true? I have been forgiven from all the accusations of the law. That's a once and for all act. Is that not true? I have been washed in the blood of Christ and I have been declared righteous. Is that not a once and for all act? Those are all settled issues. And I think that's one reason why the epistles, as the apostles are explaining the implication of the cross. That's what the epistles are. They're explaining the implications of the gospel. They never require us to ask for forgiveness. We are to be confessors of our sin. We are to be repenters of our sin. We are to be admonished for our sin, right? Those are all things that the New Testament epistles tell us to be part of. And I have no problem if in your prayer life you've been convicted of sin and you go and you say, God, I confess my sin and I ask that you would forgive me. I have no problem with that. That's where I want to pull back the language. I'm pushing it to push your thoughts a little bit. I'm all for using the language of forgiveness. As long as we understand that in using that language, we never are to rob us of the rich heritage of redemption and justification and satisfaction that has already been accomplished in Christ as a completed once and for all act. But most of us, I don't think, go there. Most of us, when we really blow it, what's the first thing we assume? That God cannot be pleased with us anymore. Right? When we see a brother or sister really blow it, what's the first thing we do? Well, maybe they're not really even a believer. We keep wanting to put everybody back underneath the law. That's why we keep emphasizing the doing rather than the believing. That's one reason why I'm excited about this Ted Tripp conference coming up for parenting. Because the one thing, if you read his book, Shepherding a Child's Heart, the one thing that you walk away with is, what am I supposed to do? Because he gives you so little of that. Most books written on parenting are nothing but, here's the to-do list. Rather, here's a lot of things that you need to come to believe. Ever think about a successful parenting from the perspective of faith? But that's getting off the subject. But it is on the subject in the fact that so often, whether it be in how to have a good marriage or how to be a good parent or how to be a good Christian, the downbeat, the emphasis is rarely upon what it is we are to believe, and it is upon what we are to do. But the word redemption, redeemed, emphasizes that we have been set free from our sin, from the evil one, and from the curse of the law. That's done. And any time a sin tries to convince you, you have to do this. Well, I'm Irish, therefore I just have a temper. Or maybe I should, because I'm not Irish. I'm Dutch, therefore I am just a stubborn person. What? I am now compelled to be stubborn because I'm Dutch? What happened to redemption? Or when the accuser of the brethren comes and says, you know, how can you consider yourself a good Christian when you just did what you did, or thought what you thought, or desire what you desired? Wait, I've been delivered from those accusations. Yeah, I may have desired that, but I've been set free from the law, and you can accuse me all you want, but your accusations are empty and hollow because the price has been paid, and I've been set free from your accusations. And I've been set free from the accusing of the law. The law can no longer accuse me. The law can show me the way of righteousness. The law can point me in the way that I ought to go. It can demonstrate for me that that which pleases the Lord and will enrich the lives of others. The law can demonstrate what the law of righteousness ought to be, and how and my new nature now desires that. But the law of God can never again point its bony finger and say, but you are not fit for heaven. It's a done deal. All right? Do you hear the good news in that? You are forgiven. Done deal. We are the forgiven ones. And nobody can ever bring accusation against you again in the court of God's law, God's court, before the bar of God's court. You're set free. Let's look at just real quickly, these remaining verses. Romans 3. Romans 3:24 says that being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Jesus Christ, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. That was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over sins previously committed. We are justified. We are declared righteous. How? As a gift. How was that gift purchased? By Christ in His blood. Turn over to Hebrews 9. We're told in Hebrews 9 that this is not just a temporary redemption. In Hebrews 9:12. He has obtained an eternal redemption. Hebrews 9:12, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through His own blood He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Once for all. I love that language. It comes up so often in the book of Hebrews. Once and for all. Peter puts it that way, that Christ died for sinners once and for all. Is Jesus going to die again? No. If you have not been forgiven of every one of your sins, past, present, and future, how will they ever be atoned for? Because Jesus is not dying again. Jesus Christ has already made an atonement. He has already redeemed you by His blood, and the writer of Hebrews calls it an eternal redemption. How long is eternity? That's how long your redemption is good for. Isn't that fair to say? The writing on the temple wall, God has purchased you. And how long does He own you? Forever. Just real quickly, Hebrews 11:35. when you read this at first, you might not get it. But this, I thought, was a cool verse. Hebrews 11, you've been given the men and women of faith. And it talked about, in verse 35, women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their redemption, literally, their release, so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mocking, scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonments. Here, others were tortured, they were persecuted, and they were offered a redemption. They were offered a redemption, and they refused to take it, because it wasn't built upon the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that is, I believe, what we are constantly tempted with. In this case, it was a physical persecution. But we are constantly being promised good news. These people were promised the good news. We will stop the pain when you recant. Right? We will stop beating you when. And they refused to accept that redemption. But there are so many gospels that are being offered up that promise relief from a guilty conscience, from the struggling of sin, that are not built upon the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And any promise of freedom and any promise of deliverance that is not built upon the precious blood of Christ is not the good news of Christ. And these people would rather remain tortured than be redeemed by anything other than the blood, because they were looking for a better resurrection. Not a temporary reprieve that allowed me to live for a few more years in this earth and then die. But I'd rather die on this earth now in order that I might be raised from the dead by Christ. Then let's skip down to the 1 Peter 1:18 simply says, and importantly says, the purchased by the precious blood of Christ, not by gold and silver. But let's look at number five. We are the future redemption. Luke, just real quickly, Luke chapter 21, verse 27 and 28, talks about a future redemption. Starting in verse 25, there will be signs in the sun and the moon and stars, and on the earth dismay among the nations, and perplexity at the roaring of the seas and the waves, when men fainting from fear and the expectation of things which are coming upon the world, for the powers of heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the cloud and with power and great glory. But when these things begin to take place, straighten up and lift your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. There's a sense in which we need to understand as redemption as a once and for all completed act. And yet, the riches that are contained in the act of redemption are so large and so vast that they cannot be contained into a single event, but must extend out into the age that is to come. Let me say that again. We must understand redemption, on the one hand, as being perfect and complete, and yet the riches contained in redemption are so vast that they cannot be contained in a single moment, but must be extended out into the age that is to come. When you say you are redeemed, understand that that redemption is as complete as it will ever be, and yet it will not even begin to be fully realized until the Lord Jesus Christ comes again. And that's why Paul says in the next verse you have on your worksheet that we are waiting for the redemption of the body. And then we'll just close with this in our sixth point, which won't look up the verses. You can look them up on your own. We are redeemed not from one house of slavery, to become slaves to another master. Our freedom is never an absolute freedom. It's a freedom that goes from enslavement to sin, the devil, and the law, to enslavement to the Lord Jesus Christ. We become His servants, and we have been redeemed to serve Him. And just like the opening illustration, this young girl named Nicaea is redeemed at the temple of Apollo. And in the ceremony, there would have been some statements about, okay, now you're free. Now for the rest of your life, in your freedom, you will serve Apollo. How much more we who have been redeemed by something greater than a myth, something greater than some pagan idol, we've been redeemed by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, ever live to serve Him. Our redemption is to set us free to serve Him. The quote my Leon Morris here: redemption means more than our sins are put away. It is not a negative concept. It means that when Christ comes, we shall take our changed bodies into the kingdom. Redemption looks forward to the life of the world to come, and nothing appropriate to that life is beyond the scope of our redemption. Or to put the same thing in another way, redemption is so great and vast that its full potential cannot be realized here and now. For that we must await the coming kingdom. I love that statement there, redemption looks forward to the life of the world to come, and nothing appropriate to that life is beyond the scope of our redemption. Nothing that is necessary for you to stand before God, perfect and complete, has been withheld from the price of redemption that was purchased to you out of the house of slavery. Is that good news? Everything. And so when the accusations come, when the sense of guilt comes, when the sense of enslavement and in bondage comes, what do we look to? Technique or formula, or to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has once and for all purchased us with His own blood, and in that price covers everything necessary for you to be in the presence of God. Unlike so many things that you're offered. You know, would you like to buy this product? Here, you can get this. This is the way they market computers now, isn't it? You know, for just $7.99, you can have this computer. And it has this great speakers and this nice flat screen. Of course, it doesn't have wireless technology. You can't burn a CD or a DVD. It cannot network with any PDA that you have. It can't do this, can't do that. But you can buy all that extra stuff, you know. For $7.99, you can redeem this computer from the store, but you don't get all this other stuff unless you spend another $500. And that's the way they sell things today. That's not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We will not get to heaven and God say, and for a little more blood, for a little larger price, we are redeemed 100%. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that our redemption is not just merely the forgiveness of our sins. As important as that is, we thank You that it's much more than that. And we pray, Father, that You would help us grow in the appreciation of not only the word propitiation that we looked at last week, but redemption that we looked at this week. That we have been redeemed out of slavery and set free. Grant us the grace that we need, not only to hear and to believe, but to use our freedom for the advancement of Your gospel. In Christ we pray. Amen.